Now we're going to turn in our Bibles to the letter of James, chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 2 through to verse 8. The letter of James, chapter 1, reading from verse 2 to verse 8. And this is found in page 1011 in your pew Bibles. The letter of James, chapter 1, reading from verse 2. And James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Last week, we began a series of studies in the letter of James, and over the next few weeks, we're going to take this letter passage by passage and work our way through it. Now, you remember the background to this letter, which is primarily the 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. You remember that in chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen was killed, the first Christian martyr was killed. And we read in Acts chapter 8 that after the death of Stephen, persecution broke out in Jerusalem. And primarily this centered upon this man called Saul of Tarsus, who went from house to house, dragging Christians out into the streets, persecuting them and imprisoning them. And so many Christians, now remember there were thousands of Christians in Jerusalem, because on the day of Pentecost alone, 3,000 were converted, and then many more thousand in the following days and weeks. So there were thousands of Christians in Jerusalem, and because of this persecution, they left Jerusalem and went into the neighboring districts of Judea and Samaria. Now, this was in keeping with the prophecy and the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, after he had been raised from the dead and prior to his accession, prior to his entering heaven, he had told his disciples, "You will receive power from on high and you will be my witnesses." And then he had told them where they were going to be his witnesses. He said to them, "You will receive power from on high and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." Now, when we read the Acts of the Apostles, we find that it is in three parts. The first 7 chapters is the gospel in Jerusalem, because this is what Jesus had prophesied and promised, that his disciples, having received power from on high, would be his witnesses in Jerusalem. So the first 7 chapters of Acts concentrates only in Jerusalem. But then from 8 to 12... the action moves to the villages of the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, because he had said to them, "You will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, but then in Judea and Samaria." So these believers from Jerusalem were scattered, and they went into the villages of Judea and Samaria. And Luke in Acts chapter 8 tells us that wherever they went, they spoke the word. They preached Christ. And over time, in these villages of Judea and Samaria, local churches sprang up, because people became believers. The Holy Spirit accompanied those who went into the villages. He filled them with power. He empowered the preaching of his word, and people in those villages became Christians. So you have these churches in the villages of Judea and Samaria around Jerusalem. Now, as is always the case with a local church, there were various issues, various difficulties that arose in these local churches. We are Christians, yes. We've been forgiven all our sins, yes. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, yes. And the Holy Spirit is at work in us, transforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. But we're not yet perfect. We still have sin dwelling in us. We are being transformed. We haven't been transformed yet. We will be ready for the day when our Lord Jesus appears, but we are being made ready for that day. So we still have indwelling sin. And because of that, in any church worldwide, there will always be issues and problems and difficulties. And news of this came back to Jerusalem from these village churches of various issues, various difficulties, various problems that these churches had. And in Jerusalem, the leader of the church was James, the Lord's brother. And he was the pastor. And as I was saying last week, when you read James's letter, you see his pastoral heart. So James then becomes aware of various issues that have arisen in these village churches, and he puts together this letter to help them to grow in their Christian lives, to live peaceful lives in their churches. This is the purpose of the letter, and it is broken down into sections as he deals with issue after issue after issue. So this evening then we're looking at the first issue that James deals with in this letter. And it's not surprising that the first issue that he deals with is trials in the Christian life. This is what they faced when they were in Jerusalem. Stephen was martyred. Saul of Tarsus is breathing fire and is going into houses and dragging people out into the streets and persecuting them and imprisoning them. So the church in Jerusalem is under attack, and they've gone out into the villages, and their trials continue with them. You have to leave all your possessions. You have to leave your job. You have to leave your home. You have to leave your furniture. You flee the city where you were probably born, where you've lived for many years. You flee that city. You go into a village. You are a refugee. You don't have property. You may not even have a home to live in. You're a refugee there. Well, of course, there are trials. And remember, of course, in those days, there was no social security. There was no United Nations High Commission for Refugees or anything like that. If you're a refugee, you're at the mercy of those people in whose villages you've settled. So the people to whom James is writing faced trials in their Christian lives. And James, being a wise pastor, knows that he has to deal with this issue first before he deals with the other issues that have arisen in these churches, because this is foremost in their minds. And once he's dealt with this and settled this issue, he can then move on to deal with various issues like where there is partiality in the church or where there's a lack of care in the church and so on. Now, before we look at what he says in these verses, let us just remind ourselves, or let us take notice of this basic assumption behind this passage. And the basic assumption, of course, behind this passage is this, that Christians in their daily lives will face trials. If you're a Christian here, you will have difficulties in your Christian life. There will be some form of trial, some issue, some difficulty in your life. And this is not necessarily related to any one particular sin or some sins that you are stubbornly holding on to. Now, I'm not denying the link between that sort of thing. I'm not saying that all trials come from other sources. It is true. And the Bible makes it very clear that if I have certain sins in my life and God has spoken to me about those sins and God has provoked my conscience, but I refuse to listen to God, I refuse to deal with those sins, I continue to indulge those sins, then I will have trials in my life because God disciplines those whom he loves. There's no question that there is a link between that. But we mustn't then draw the conclusion that all trials have to do with personal sin. If you've ever studied the book of Job, you will know that this was the problem with Job's, in quote marks, comforters. Job is this righteous man. The first two chapters of Job, three times, God himself says Job is a righteous and a blameless man. God himself says that three times. And yet Job's life is full of trials. Now, when these three men come to so-called comfort him, and you almost feel they shouldn't have come, but they come to comfort him, you read their long speeches. Well, there is much eloquence there, and there's much flowery language there. But essentially, what they're saying boils down to one thing. Job, you have problems in your life because you must have sinned. There must be some sin that you are holding on to. You are stubbornly holding on to something in your life that is displeasing God. That's why you have the trials. Let go of the sin. Repent of it. Ask God to deal with it, and the trials will go. And Job keeps pleading his innocence. Then he says, I don't have any such things. And so we need to just keep in mind the assumption behind this passage. We as Christians live in a world where sin has entered, and the influence of sin is everywhere. So, for example, illness has come. Now, we're not immune to illness. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, once you become a Christian, you will never have illness. There is old age, and old age brings trials with it. Now, it doesn't say in the Bible, if you become a Christian, you won't age. And then there is persecution from those who aren't Christians. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you, because the servant is not greater than his master. And Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. So there are various reasons why we face trials in the Christian life. There is illness in the world, and there are enemies that we have. And the body has been infected with sin, and it ages, and so on. So, brethren, let's take hold of this first. We will face trials. And we mustn't then begin to beat ourselves and to say, I have trials, there must be something wrong with my faith, there must be something wrong with my life, I must be doing something wrong to displease God. If we say that, we're actually charging just about every saint mentioned in the Bible with some secret sin. We're charging men like Abraham and Moses and Job and David and Paul and Peter and James. We're charging them with secret sin or with weak faith. And the Bible doesn't. So the Christian life has trials. Now, James in this passage teaches three things about trials in the Christian life. Three things about trials in the Christian life, and I want to just go through them with you. I'm actually just following the layout of the passage, very simple passage, very straightforward passage, actually. This is the first thing, then. This is what he says. He tells us in the first place what we are to do when we face trials. What we are to do when we face trials. You see, he assumes the trials will be there. So what we are to do, he says there in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You see the assumption there, when, not if, when. So he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Some other translations will have, rejoice. And that's not a bad translation. This is a very literal translation. You have this word reckon or count. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So James is saying, when we face trials in the Christian life, we are to rejoice or to count it all joy. Now we have to unpack this a little, because it is such a strange thing. It is counterintuitive. It's certainly not what the world would do. This is a peculiarly Christian thing to do. There is no religion in the world that teaches this. You know, it's very interesting when some of these liberal Christians or unbelievers tell you all religions are the same and all religions pretty much teach the same thing. Well, there are so many areas of Bible teaching which are never found in any other religion. You will never find Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism saying, count it joy when you face trials. What does it mean to count it joy? Now, that word joy isn't the same word as happiness. You know, you can be sad and yet joyful at the same time. He is not saying that when you face some real difficulty, you are to go about laughing and having great fun. That's a different matter. I mean, you imagine the people to whom he was writing. And they had fled Jerusalem. And perhaps you can imagine a family in some village, some Judean village somewhere. And the father had been imprisoned by Saul of Tarsus in Jerusalem and was facing great deprivation. Or you imagine one of their brothers had again been imprisoned or perhaps even been killed. Now you don't say to that family, go about laughing and go about having a fun time. Of course not. James is not an insensitive man. The more you read this letter, the more you realize actually that of all the New Testament writers, James perhaps was the most sensitive and one of the most tender-hearted. So he's not saying, be happy, laugh, have fun. The word count it all joy, the phrase count it all joy, it means... do not be anxious. Do not be the kind of person who is fretful. Be content with what you have from the Lord. And of course, the best example of this is Paul and Silas in Philippi. You remember when the three men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, entered the city of Philippi and they began to preach the gospel. And there were various events that happened. And as a culmination of some of these events, Paul and Silas were arrested and put into prison. And the Acts of the Apostles tells us that they were put in the inner prison and they were put in stocks. So this wasn't a cushy kind of prison where they had all their needs met and it was comfortable with comfortable bedding and television and so on. This was the inner prison and they were in stocks. And we read that at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing and praying. Now, it doesn't mean they were having a fun time in the sense of what the world calls fun, that they were having a laugh and a joke. You can't have a laugh and a joke in a Roman prison when you're in stocks. But you see, they were content in the Lord. They were not in anguish. They were not in turmoil of mind. They weren't going around saying, now why has this happened? What's gone wrong? When is God going to deliver us? And so on. They simply rested in the Lord. You can imagine them speaking to the Lord in prayer. And you can imagine them saying to the Lord in prayer, Lord, we don't know why you have chosen for us to have this. We thought we were doing good in the city of Philippi. We were preaching the gospel. There was this girl who was demon-possessed, and we exorcised that demon. We thought we were delivering her from slavery. We thought we were doing good to people. Here we are in prison. Well, this is how it is. You know all things, and we are content to rest in you. This is what James is saying to his readers, and he's saying to us, when you face trials of various kinds, and notice that word various, whatever the kind of trial it is, he says, whatever the trial is, when you face trials of various kinds, be content in the Lord. Don't be in turmoil. Don't be in anguish about it. Don't be fretful about it. But put your trust in God. You do know you may never understand why you went through it. I'm always challenged when I read the book of Job. Because you know, Job went through all those trials. And at the end, God restored everything and more to him. But we never read anywhere God explained to him why he went through the trials in the first place. We don't read that. You know, we don't see God sitting down with Job and saying, "Now, Job, I want to explain to you why you lost all your property and all your children and why you had all these awful illnesses, because there was this challenge in heaven when the devil stood before me and threw accusations against you, and I stood for you, and we had this cosmic challenge, and you were in the middle of it, and this is why all this happened to you." We're not told that Job was ever told this. But Job had a content faith in God. So James says, when we face trials, we are to rest content in God. Trust him. Now, the second thing then, the first thing we've seen, what we are to do when we face trials, and then the second thing, why we are to rejoice when we face trials. Look at the way that the text develops. He gives that command in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And then verse 3 begins with, "for" or "because." So you now have the reason. Because James, you see, is a caring pastor. And James knows that when you tell God's people to do something, it's better to give an explanation so that they're better able to do it. This is God's gracious way of dealing with us. God is so gracious. He could have simply moved James to give the command, "Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds," and then move on to the next topic. And they would have been under a command to do it, and we would say, "Well, we've got to do this." But God reasons with us. And God explains to us why we are to do this. So James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, what is James saying here? James is basically, in essence, saying to his readers that trials are good for your Christian life. Trials have a beneficial effect upon your faith and your Christian character. What trials do is that they develop a steadfast faith, a strong faith. And trials develop, moreover, a Christian character in you. Now, only a moment's thought will enable us to see this is so clear. You know, we use these examples, and I'll give you this example for as an illustration. You have a young baby that's born. And after a while, yes, you carry the baby because he or she is weak and you're carrying the baby. But then you think that the time has come when this child needs to begin to walk. He has been there for over a year, and we've been feeding him well, and he or she, they seem to be doing well. Well, you put the child down, and he takes hold of a bench or a table or something like that, supporting himself, and stands up. And he might take one step, and two step, and fall, and might even graze his or her knee, or have a bang on the forehead or something like that. I mean, if you're parents, you've seen this happen again and again. Now, you don't say to yourself, "Oh dear, they've grazed their knee, never again. I'm going to always hold this child." You do that, you're not doing the child any good. It's only when the child begins to take steps, it's only when the child stands on its two feet that the legs begin to get strength. There's got to be no strength in the legs when you're always carrying the child. The child has to stand. And it has to learn how to take steps. And falling is part of it. Or when you're riding a bicycle. Do you remember the first time you began to ride a bicycle? Now, I doubt if there's anybody here who the first or second time didn't fall over. And you might have hurt yourself quite badly the first time. But you don't give up. You don't say, "Well, this is no good. I keep falling." Because you've seen others and they can ride and you think, "I'll get to that stage." But you see, you have to develop into that skill. And James is saying here that our faith is one of these things that needs to be strengthened. When we become Christians, God gives us faith as a gift. But that faith then needs to be strengthened so that as you meet more trials, you're able to overcome them because your faith is getting stronger and stronger. So he's saying here, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In other words, it strengthens your faith. And then he says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you, now he's talking about the person himself, you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, he's saying, you're going to become a mature Christian. And you know how this is in the Christian life. You meet somebody in church one day, and they say to you, last week I was reading the Bible, and I wasn't a believer, and I was skeptical, but I began to read the Bible, and I have a friend who was talking to me about the Christian faith, and God granted me repentance, and God granted me faith, and I've become a Christian. And you rejoice with them, and you say, praise the Lord. And then they go to their place of work, and they tell people, I've become a Christian, and they're ridiculed. Now, if they then give up, well, they're never going to actually develop Christian character. You see, those trials, they have to face up to them. They have to take ridicule in a Christian way. They come running to you and they say, I don't understand this. I went to my office and I told my colleagues I've become a Christian. I thought they would be happy. They began to ridicule me. They began to sneer at me. And when I went to my brother's house, who lives down the road, and I told him I've become a Christian, his family began to sneer at me. What's going on? And you say to them, now look, this is the Christian life. And you've got to face the sneering in a Christian way, in a loving way, in a godly way. Even in the face of that sneering, you've got to give testimony to the goodness and grace and power of your Lord. Well, the first time is very difficult. But as they make the effort, they go to God in prayer and they say to the Lord, enable me, Lord, even in the face of these trials, to be a gracious, kind Christian. And as they face those trials, their Christian character develops and they become more and more mature in the Christian faith. So James says to his readers, he says to them, you're facing trials of various kinds. They will come to you. And he says, be content in the Lord. Not anxious, not full of angst, and not allowing your faith to slip away or anything like that. Be content in the Lord because your trials are doing you good. You know how it is. Let me give this as an illustration. You decide that you're rather overweight and you're going to lose some weight, and you do plenty of exercise and dieting, and you yourself don't really notice it. But somebody comes to you and says, you're obviously losing weight. Your lifestyle is doing you good. And others notice it before you do. And that's how it is with the Christian life. You may think to yourself, but you know, I've been facing trials for months, indeed for years. What good has it done me? And yet if others who know you well today were to talk to you, they would say to you, I can see growth. I can see the development of a Christian character. So James says in the first place, what we are to do when we face trials, we are to be content in the Lord. Secondly, why? Because it is for our good. And then thirdly, the third thing he says in this passage, what we are to do if we cannot rejoice when we face trials. Now, James is a very wise pastor. He knows this must be the case with some people. You know, it's not an easy thing to do, is it? You know, if I came to you and said, brother, sister, I know the trials you're facing, just rejoice. Now, if I just go away thinking, oh, well, I've told him he'll go and do it now, I'm a fool. I know human nature. I know myself. And I know that when trials come, very difficult to be content in the Lord. Very difficult to say to the Lord, well, Lord, you know what you're doing, and I'm going to be content and trust in you. Not easy. So James then, in verses 5 to 8, addresses this third question, what to do if we cannot rejoice when we face trials? And James says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, because this is like a good pastor, he has identified where the problem lies, you lack wisdom. You can't see it wisely. You lack wisdom. So he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, that the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So James says, all right, you're facing trials, and I've told you to be content in the Lord, leave it in the Lord's hands, and don't be in turmoil about it, and don't be in anguish about it, don't lose sleep at night about it, leave it with the Lord, and you're finding it difficult. And James says, I understand. I know exactly where you are. The whole tone of James is very sympathetic and pastoral. It's rather like he sits next to the person and he reasons gently with each person. He says, I know what you mean when you say, I just find it difficult, Pastor, to rejoice, to be content, to leave it in God's hands when I'm facing trials. And James says, my brother, my sister, you need wisdom. Well, that's okay. You ask God. So you see, he's giving us here a prayer. And you know, this is a legitimate Christian prayer that you can go to the Lord and you can say to the Lord, Lord, I have trials. And in my eyes, they look like the Himalayas. They look huge, insurmountable. I mean, they're so massive, these trials I have. And I read in your word, I read in the letter of James, I read in the letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, I read in your word that when I have trials, I'm to rejoice, meaning I'm to be content and trust you in them. Lord, I find it difficult. I'm the kind of person who is given to anxiety, who is given to turmoil, who is given to angst, who is given to worrying and losing sleep at night and so on. I'm given to these sort of things. Will you please, Lord, give me wisdom? Will you please, Lord, enable me? So that even when I have the severest of trials, I will still be able to trust you. Will you please grant me that? That's what James is asking us to do. Now, James says, when you pray that prayer, remember who God is. Because he immediately speaks about God. You see how he writes those words in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And then he says some words about God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So you have some things there about God. God gives generously. God doesn't give me as a mean person would. God isn't stingy. You go to him for wisdom, and God doesn't say, well, I'll give you a little bit, but I'm not giving you any more than that. The word actually is sort of overflowing. You will have oodles of it. So he says he gives generously, and then he says he gives generously to all. So he isn't saying that when pastors pray for wisdom, they'll be given wisdom because he's a pastor, you know. But you, as the person who's on the welcome committee at the door, well, goodness me, who are you to ask for wisdom? Don't say that. He says he gives to all. And he emphasizes this. It's a kind of an explanation. He gives to all without reproach. And that word could be translated discrimination, meaning God then doesn't look and say, oh, you've come praying for wisdom because you're facing trouble. Now, let's have a look at you. How have you lived in the last month? And what sins have you committed in the last week? And how weak has your faith been in the last year? Because, you know, before I give you wisdom, I've got to sift these things. God doesn't do that. God deals with his children without discrimination, without reproach. He is gracious and generous to all. So then he says, because God is like that, don't come lacking faith. Don't come saying, well, maybe the Lord won't give me the wisdom that I need. And maybe I will be in anxiety, and I will have turmoil, and I will have sleepless nights. You're then a double-minded man, you see. And James, in a sense, talks about this, and he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, this isn't the kind of, well, I must trust. This is taking hold of the character of God. God is gracious. God is generous. And God is non-discriminatory. God gives generously to all his people without discriminating. And we can go to him and we can ask him for wisdom. It's a very practical passage. In fact, the whole letter is very practical. And so I say this to you this evening. You are facing trials. I know you are, because we all are. We're all facing trials. And some of them might be great trials. You might look at your trials and you think, it's huge. It is. Now listen to what James says. He says, put your trust in God. Be content that God knows what's happening and what he's doing with your life. Leave it with him. And he says, do this because those trials have come for your good. And if you can't, ask him for the enabling to do it. He will enable you to rejoice in your trials. Well, brethren, let's give ourselves to prayer that God may enable us to rejoice in our trials. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that it is so practical. We pray, Lord, this evening even for those who are today facing trials. And Lord, so many I don't know and some I know. But Lord, you know all of them. You know every one of your children. And you know the trials that we are facing today. And you know, Lord, how prone we are to be anxious and to be in turmoil and even to lose sleep. Our Father, we just bring ourselves before you and we ask, O God, that you would give us wisdom. Enable us, Lord, to be content and to trust you in the face of our trials, in the knowledge that we grow through these trials. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.